Good morning, everyone, and Merry Christmas. It's a privilege to be here and speak the Word of God and to walk alongside of you in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. So we thank the Lord for that privilege. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We've been continuing in the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13 is the vindication or defense of Paul's apostleship. The authentication of Paul's apostleship and ministry rests solely on his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Peter. It's interesting how this section comes at the end of the book rather than at the beginning. It seems like it should come after all those chapters on the comfort of God and the grace of giving. Some think it might have been a separate section of a previous lost letter. Remember, this is the fourth letter Paul has written to the Corinthians. Yet it shows the power of humility in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Corinthian church was a divided church. 1 Corinthians 1:11 says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." While the majority respected the authority of the Apostle Paul, there was a minority that rejected his authority altogether. It would seem that he is addressing the majority or the devoted Christians in the first nine chapters, and addressing the rebellious minority in chapters 10 through 13. In any event, we get a glimpse at the heart of Paul as he guards his heart by defending his apostleship and answering his critics, those false teachers, and Satan himself. You see that in chapter 11, 13 to 15, who are disguising or masquerading themselves, masquerading their true nature. So let's read and give God the honor and glory to his word. Verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence and base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, for they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond measure, as though we reach not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is of other men's labors, but having hope. When your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." Father in heaven, we just ask that you might bless the reading of your word, and that your namesake would be on display through the Most Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We at work have to take some personality courses, and I've taken this DISC profile before, and I had to take it again. And there's three aspects of the personality qualifications, and the first is a projected or a public aspect, how you think others want you to behave. And it really is a mask. What you want people to assume that you're successful. And then there's that private way that you think of yourself when you're all alone, that natural behavior that's deep down inside of who you are. And then it gives you the composite, which represents the net effect of the two, which reflects most clearly how others perceive you. And then there's a predominant representative pattern. Mine is advisor or counselor, ironically. But what Paul is saying here is that how we are in private is how we will be in public when we are with you. See, in the first couple of verses, Paul followed Christ's example. Remember that Paul had written a strong letter of correction, which some criticized him publicly, implying his letters are weighty, but his bodily presence is weak, meaning he is a nobody when he's in person. See, Paul's enemies were those Judaizer preachers from Palestine that swept the Corinthians off their feet. They loved the glory of men and not the glory that comes from God. They actually welcomed and honored those false teachers above the Apostle Paul, who founded the church and hazarded his life for it. Apparently, false teachers who mixed Judaism with the gospel to gather a following after themselves were telling lies about Paul. And worst of all, that his promises could not be trusted, those promises for which God had given him. The word here, beseech, is the same word for comfort. It's to come alongside. It's to urge others to come alongside and follow Christ. It's a Christ-like attitude that Paul has in offering these people that opposed him to repent and turn to God. His letter would allow them time to repent and follow Christ before his visit took place. He says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You have to remember that Paul was a tent maker when he came to Corinth. He labored to support himself in order not to be chargeable to anyone. He would work with his own hands in the marketplace while conducting himself in a godly manner and speaking to those whom were drawn to the gospel. You get the impression that maybe some said, look at him, he's just a tent maker. He's nothing special. He is just an ordinary man. You know, that's what they said about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just a carpenter's son. So it begs the question, brothers and sisters, can God use just an ordinary man or woman to accomplish his plans and purposes? Paul was an ordinary man, but he also was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ with full rights and authority. You know, it takes a lot of fortitude in our day to be a faithful man or woman, but a man providing for his family, even when others are looking down on you. Paul identifies with his Lord. When the Lord was on earth, a man despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with our griefs. His presence was base, meaning he was not somebody special, somebody the world would find attractive. How can this man write such bold and imposing letters and look so ordinary? Who does he think he is? His accusers basically said, by what authority does he write and speak? And Paul's answer was this: by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, both words, meekness and gentleness, are used interchangeably depending on the translator's interpretation. Gentleness is a humble, calm, non-threatening spirit. Humble, calm, non-threatening. Gentleness is humble, non-threatening demeanor that derives from a position of strength and authority. It is useful in calming another's anger. Gentleness is not a quality that is weak or passive. You see that in Proverbs 15:1 and 1 Peter 3:15. Paul is saying, be Christ-like. Our boldness must be balanced with meekness if we are to be effective for the Lord. God's power is experienced through humility. Satan is our enemy, not people. Meekness is not weakness. Christ never lorded over his people, lorded his power over his people. Meekness is power in control, strength in check. It's the ability to be angry at sin, yet willing to suffer for the sake of others. J. Vernon McGee says this, our Lord didn't lift up his voice to defend himself. Our Lord was not striking in personal appearance, and he did not look as different as the artists would have us believe. He didn't walk around with a halo around his head. He was meek and lowly, and that is the badge of his followers. That is the fraternity pin of believers. But don't let looks fool you. In the next few verses, we see the divine power is necessary to destroy strongholds. The work of taking back your mind starts in taking every thought captive. Paul is expressing that it is in your power, in your control, to take back your mind and ground that Satan stole. And he speaks about the weapons of our warfare. Let's read. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to pulling down of the strongholds. His weapons were spiritual, not fleshly or carnal. Yet Paul did not war after the flesh, depending on fleshly wisdom, human abilities, or physical prowess, or one's own opinions. See, Paul in his writings talks about flesh in three ways. It comes from a word that speaks sometimes of a physical flesh, our flesh and bone, our external connection to the world. Psychological sense speaks of human nature and its frailties or weaknesses or passions or desires. And then the moral or spiritual sense in connection with a fallen, corrupt nature inherited by Adam, the carnal-minded. In Romans 7:18, Paul says, for I know that within me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He is referring there to the corrupt, sinful nature. In verse 3, he is using flesh in a psychological sense. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. He is talking about psychological warfare. You know, we don't have the devil coming around with a pitchfork or some witch doctor running after us in the jungle here in the United States. We suffer a lot through and battle through psychological warfare. The battle is waged in the mind, wonder lost in the mind, connected to the inward intangible being of the heart of man. God's word is what we place in our hearts and mind to win the battle. Verse 4 speaks of spiritual warfare. Sometimes we marvel, my brother got up here and talked about superheroes. Sometimes we marvel and get enamored at superheroes, someone like us to save the day. And Christ did become like us, didn't he? But maybe even we think that without us, the church can't survive. Well, Paul was not on a crusade to clean up the city of Gotham or establish more orderly government. He was there to lead souls to Christ. And in that work, he recognized that there was a larger battlefield playing out in heaven and on earth. There was a spiritual warfare for the hearts and souls of men that required spiritual weapons against real spiritual enemies. Divine power to destroy and demolish strongholds, those that were gripped under the power of sin. Now, it's good to read some scriptures when you're talking about spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So what are those weapons of our warfare? Let me suggest three: the Word of God, the Spirit of the living God, and the power of prayer. The Word of God, Hebrews 4:12 says, is more powerful and sharper than any human two-edged sword. Ephesians 6:17 speaks of the sword of the Spirit. We must have confidence in the Word of God. You notice in the armor of God, the first and foremost piece is the helmet of salvation. You must belong to God. You must be born again to yield its power in order to stand against the schemes of the devil. The written Word of God unveils the living Word of God, which is mighty and powerful to pulling down strongholds. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He that was dead and is now alive forevermore. He's the central theme of the Bible. We read in Revelation, He is the whole revelation of God. The written Word of God reveals the person, the living Word of God. Secondly, the Spirit of the living God dwells in jars of clay. Through weakness and brokenness radiates the light of the glorious gospel of the blessed Lord to the lost and dying world. We saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is teaching us that the Spirit of God tears down strongholds of wrong thinking and behavior when we submit to His authority. In chapter 6, we also learned of 9 inner qualities that mark a blameless ministry in response to the circumstances of life. A Christian's life should be characterized by purity, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, the Holy Spirit, love unfeigned, word of truth, armor of righteousness. And third, the power of prayer. This is one of the offensive weapons. In Ephesians 6, 17 and 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching unto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Praying, Paul's asking for prayer for himself, but to pray for all the saints. I was rebuked one time for sending out the prayer list. I sometimes send them out weekly. And I got rebuked because I had praised the Lord for working in a certain situation. And they were offended. Well, God works His way and His will through the prayers of the saints. Now, if we understood that, maybe we would come out and pray for one another. That's the power of prayer, my brothers and sisters. The Word of God and prayer are the two chief responsibilities of church leaders and elders in the New Testament. These are the only effective weapons against the power of Satan. There we would learn that we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ, for we battle from a position of victory. He causes us to triumph. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." So you might say, well, what is our part? Let's read 5 and 6. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Casting down imaginations. Overthrowing reasonings, overthrowing human rationalizations, destroying sophisticated arguments, one of the translators says, or destroying lofty opinions, every exalted and proud thing that is opposed or sets itself against the mind of Christ. Those things that come into the mind and exalt themselves or compete for or against the knowledge of God. Man's justification or rationalization for sin, or human opinions contrary to Scripture. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This speaks of being willing to confront those things that are holding us back from embracing God's will. What is holding you back from embracing God's will? Could be fears, could be worries, could be anxieties about the future. How about petty jealousies, unforgiveness, the desire for control? Surrendering them to the mind of Christ. The Lord, is this from you? Does this thing that I am worrying about or dwelling on honor or dishonor you? Otherwise, it is exhausting to fight imaginary battles which paralyze us from the real work that the Lord Jesus Christ has designed us to do. And he says, punishing every act of disobedience. The King James Version says, readiness to revenge. I thought we're not supposed to revenge. Revengeance is the Lord. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Punishing every act of disobedience. This word revenge means to defend, to retaliate, to carry out justice. To carry out justice. The individual believer has a responsibility to address and acknowledge sin in their life and not ignore it. The church has a responsibility to deal with sin by carrying out justice, by putting out evil from its midst. Here's three practical steps. Three practical steps to help combat the battle of the mind. First step. Confront it. Second step, capture it. Third step, condemn it. First step, confront it. Acknowledge that you are harboring a thought or an idea. Psalm 37:1 calls it fretting, ripping into pieces, turning over in your mind constantly. Second, capture it. Ask the Lord, where did that come from? Examine it before the Lord, whether it's from God, self, or Satan. Because, brothers and sisters, not every thought you have comes from God. Unless it matches up against the character that pleases God, produced by the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23, and it exhibits the character of Philippians 4:8, it must go. Third step, condemn it. Condemn every act of disobedience. Condemn it to be dealt with at the cross of Calvary and claim the blood of Christ to cleanse your mind. The blood of Christ cleansed us from all our sins, past, present, future. But do we believe that it is cleansing us right now, every single day? We should ask the Lord to cleanse us by his blood, cleanse our mind each and every day. Don't judge by outward appearance. Verses 7 through 11. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Paul starts his argument against the opposition. He's not ashamed by his association with Christ. He's confident in his calling to be an apostle. Suffering provided the credentials for a powerful ministry. In Paul's life, suffering provided the credentials for a powerful ministry. The person who judges by outward appearance will always try to impress by personal appearance and project their insecurities upon others. Let me say that again. The person who judges others by personal appearance will always try to impress by personal appearance and project their insecurities on others. When we accuse others, we allow Satan the opportunity to work in our lives. Do you look on the things of the outward appearance? Do we judge others based on racial or ethnicity backgrounds? Do we discredit or isolate others because they don't look like us or meet our bias expectations?
judging whether somebody is in Christ, judging differences versus what makes us one in Christ, judging by outward appearance, missing the fact that there is a real spiritual struggle for the hearts and minds of people, Christians included. See, Paul was being discredited for the lack of his physical stamina and his leadership presence. Yet he had courage enough to confront the powerful Peter and persuade rulers and authorities. See, in these scriptures, I believe Paul is taking a stand against false teachers. We belong to Christ as much as anyone else who belongs to Christ. We're on the same level, brothers and sisters. Well, I'm up here about a foot higher, but then I'm at your level because I'm a small guy, Josh, right? Okay. Pete says, I think about what's going to come up in the message too much. See, there shouldn't be a competition or a comparison between those who belong to Christ. See, God is able to make another stand. Romans 14:4 says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. I would suggest, brothers and sisters, the other man is Christ. When you look at that verse. He's not talking about human servanthood. He's talking about each and every one that's born of the Lord is his child. His master is Christ. Therefore, be careful before you judge him, because his master is able to make him stand. Paul obviously was not a crowd pleaser. His ultimate goal was to win Christ, to please God and not man. Verse 8, he speaks about the boasting in the authority that they have to build up and not tear down. This boasting is, in a sense, not bragging of his position or privilege, but Paul had the authority as an apostle. Paul was on a divine mission from the Lord. He was conscious of the supernatural power that could be used to exercise, and he could be used by God to exercise that power. He was conscious of the boldness that he came from being associated with Christ. His confidence came from his association with Christ. Strong leaders must have courage to confront opposition. God was using Paul to tear down the strongholds of the enemy. What is he using in your life to tear down your strongholds? Those things that drag you down. The lesson is that when there is real interest in the Word of God, the devil will attack the reputation of the man of God who is preaching the Word. Now we see in verses 9 and 10 the credentials of his apostleship. Paul's suffering or thorn in the flesh. Let's read. That I might not seem as I would terrify you in letters, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, and his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Apparently, Paul was not this imposing character or didn't yield this intimidating presence, which wouldn't really be gentle, right, if everybody was afraid of you. But he was weak-looking. He was a weak-looking vessel. However, when people saw him, they knew that his preaching and teaching didn't come from his physical strength or charismatic presence, but the mighty power and presence of God. He suffered from chronic or severe ophthalmia, and that would keep him leaning and depending on the Lord. Ophthalmia, you could look it up in the dictionary. No. He had a hard time seeing. Pus coming out of his eyes. Imagine that. You guys would be faced that way if I had pus coming out of my eyes. Well, he suffered from that. They didn't have ophthalmologists, eye doctors back then. But the Galatians, you see that in Galatians chapter 6, chapter 4 and 6, the Galatians would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to Paul if it were possible. Now that, brothers and sisters, is biblical fellowship. To identify with another's afflictions and sufferings and to come alongside to help. The Galatians did not reject him based on his appearance. but apparently some did here. The accuser said, "His speech is contemptible. I don't think he spoke with a stutter like Moses, but I think he made the gospel simple, and it brought conviction to the hearers who tried to make things difficult and excuse their sin as humanists or their sinful behavior and blame Paul when it was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present." Boldness in letters, boldness in word and in deed. Notice that as you're reading this, you see a change from the first person, I, he's talking about himself, and the third person, his, in verse 10. And then he changes it to speak of now we. We. And he's answering the accusations of this false brethren group with a little bit of an irony, for they say. But Paul is saying, warns them, as he and others are by letters, they will be in presence. Why? Because God was with him, on his side, inspiring the letters to change the conduct of the Corinthians. And unity brings balance and power. We. There are more of us with us that are coming in God's powerful presence. I think that's powerful. I think it's ironic that they think he's weak and powerless. And God has his back. And he's bringing others with him. Love that. Good leaders have to have each other's back and be visible among the flock. Some lessons in that section is, what is your thorn in the flesh? Don't say Mike is my thorn. Okay? But what is your thorn in the flesh? What does God use to keep you humble and seeking him? For Peter, it was a cock crowing that would remind him daily of his denial and therefore his humility to serve the Lord and not look on outward appearance. Paul, it was ophthalmia, an eye disease. Okay, pink eye forever. Mary Magdalene, it was the meekness and gentleness of Christ that forgave her of her past, that could let go of her past. Each learned to follow Christ with their heart and not with their sight. With what boldness are we able to minister? Instead of dwelling on our limitations, our imperfections, our perceived privilege of position, ask God to show us how he can use us in a day which you live in. And then let God do the commending. Verse 12, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." Let God do the commending. Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips." Proverbs 25:27 says, "It is not good to eat much honey, so for men to search their own glory is not glory." See, commendable service is measured and approved by the Lord alone. Dare not. Our human nature wants to compare ourselves with others, right? Comparing ourselves with others is not wise. Why? Because it's carnal. It's fleshly. As we don't know the whole picture, we don't have the panoramic view of anyone's life here. And even though we lived our life some 56 years, we forgot a lot of it. Or we don't see it from God's perspective. That also goes with comparing our church with other churches. Many people measure themselves by their perception of how they compare to others, thinking that they have arrived, or at least they're not as bad as that other person. A cold Christian can be comparing himself to a cold Christian in a cold church. A growing Christian will be around other Christians that will challenge them to be the person that God designed and desires them to be. Sometimes altering the circumstances to make us uncomfortable so we can grow closer to God. See, Paul is making a difference between false teachers with hidden agendas and self-serving motivations, as we learned in Ezekiel 34 by the bad shepherds yesterday. Making a difference between that and his own transparency as a true apostle. His own vulnerability, you might say. Warren Wiersbe refers to the false teachers as being a part of this mutual admiration society. Meaning they compared themselves to themselves, elevating those that agreed with them and looking down on others that didn't go along with their agenda. They thought very highly of themselves. See, the warning, brothers and sisters, is beware of elevating preachers who make you laugh or tell you big swelling stories to gain a following of their popularity and their powerful personality. Jesus taught, and we read it today in Matthew 5, 43, 48, he taught about preferring others more highly than themselves. Paul summed it up in Galatians 6, 3 and 4. For if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove or examine his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. But where were these great teachers when Paul established the church and hazarded his life? Where were these great teachers? Anyone could come along after the hard work has been done and criticize those who have laid down their lives, even sacrifice their livelihood for others and take the glory. That is the danger when raising up others to be leaders in the local assembly who have now weathered the storm of life within the assembly now, which now they lead. They can come alongside with an agenda to change things as if it's their calling to criticize and censor others for what they've been doing without seeing the whole picture. The Judaizer strategy, brothers and sisters, was to invade another man's territory and take over the work for their own gain and their own profit. So what does Paul do? He justifies his calling in verses 13 through 16. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you, as also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to your hand. See, God dealt out a measure of stewardship to the apostles. Measure here means a limited portion of degree or a sphere of influence. Paul may be addressing the complaint and jealousy of some that Paul would spend time with others but not come and see them. Paul makes the case that it is God who chooses the line of work which he and the apostles followed. The measure of rule means that to distribute the word of God and spend time with those who were in desperate need of help. Those who were what? Receptive. A pastoring elder must know his limitations while making himself available for visitations of the saints. The saints need to see the pastoring elders as helpmeets in life and receptive to their counsel. I'm sad to say, brothers and sisters, and this is my vulnerability, but you ought to know. I'm sad to say that too many times saints are wrapped up in the affairs of this life that they only think of the elders or the spiritual leaders when things are out of control, or they're ready to go. That makes me sad. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure. Paul states that God has given us, him and his companions, a measuring stick, an area or sphere of influence, of opportunity to minister to Corinthians. God has suited each and every one of us to minister according to his ability for such a time as this. He says, not boasting in things without measure. Paul's responsibility as the apostle to the Gentiles was to reach as many people with the gospel as the Lord should allow. He reminds them that he came to them first and was the first to bring the gospel. And he traveled a great distance to get there. Yet his job wasn't to come and be the presiding pastor over the church. He was called to be a missionary. He was a pioneer pushing out to a new frontier. He was called to till the ground, till new ground, new soil. He would establish a work by preaching the gospel, establishing orderly government through teaching, leading it in the hands of capable men and elders and deacons, and move to the next area of gospel opportunity, although he did his best to return and encourage them along the way. You see in verse 16, the design of the gospel. The design of the gospel is to preach beyond regions of just our local church. Paul had stretched, enabled, given the stamina to reach people in Corinth with the gospel and was hoping for their assistance to push and spread that gospel even further beyond the regions of their own city, their own comfort. Paul's strategy was to go where no man had gone before in accordance with Scripture. Whereas the Judaizers' strategy was to invade another man's territory and take over the work for their own profit and gain, as we mentioned. He reemphasizes that he wasn't there to make himself a following, to be a head or pastor over the church, but to establish church government so that they could stand on their own feet. Faith in Christ. It's great encouragement when you see others that you have toiled with and discipled go on to minister in their own right for the glory of God and the well-being of his people. In the last two verses, we'll conclude. Seek God's glory alone and seek to be approved of the Lord. Verse 17, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Paul refers to Jeremiah 9:24 in verse 17, a thought he also quoted in 1 Corinthians 1:31. He said, according as it is written, he that glorieth, or he that boasteth, let him glory in the Lord. Jeremiah said, but him that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercises judgment, kindness, and judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. See, God has gifted every man and woman as he so pleases, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. We are to accept the sphere of service that God gives us. Each and every Christian has a place. Each and every Christian has a role to fill, a role to play in spreading the gospel and confronting the enemy of our souls. It's just not the same without you. It is God which gives us the grace to serve him, and he judges the motives of the heart, not man. We ought not to criticize one another because he or she is not doing everything that we think they should do, according to our bias and expectations. I love this, and I sent this out to you in a devotion by J. Vernon McGee. He says, one man may be gifted in personal visitation. Another man may be gifted in the pulpit. If you have a man who is gifted in the pulpit, don't criticize him, but give him the necessary time to prepare his messages. If he is doing that, then he cannot be spending his time running around after you to visit you. Another man may not be a brilliant preacher, but may be an excellent organizer. That is his gift. Find out what the person's gift is and help that person to exercise his gift. Don't sit in judgment of him if he is not doing everything you think he should do. And seek to be approved by the Lord in conclusion. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. God will approve and commend Paul at the Bema seat in what he has called him to do, and what he has called you to do, and what he has called me to do. He's the judge. Don't be influenced by physical factors, what you see on the outside. The most effective ministry is done through the use of spiritual weapons and tools. One has said, it is one thing to build a crowd and something else to build a church. Beware of man-honoring displays that glorify the flesh. The church of the living God is built on the word of God and prayer, and it takes time, dedication, and sacrifice. Let me read that again. The church of the living God is built on the word of God and prayer, and it takes time, dedication, and sacrifice. And who does it belong to? God. So, in conclusion, don't be too quick to judge before it's time. Live for God's approval and commemoration. See, remember, you and I only see part of the real, while God sees the entire parade all at the same time. Others may see you as nothing more than ordinary, but God sees your consistent and constant work as a success and a praise to the glory of His grace, His divine ability working through you in the everyday circumstances of life. Thank you for having me. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you that your word is true. It continues to be true today. And it's full of encouragement, but also full of warning and full of help and practical needs to help us to get our focus off of the things that we see in this world, the things that cause us to rip in pieces and stay up all night, and put our focus on you. Please send laborers into your harvest that would help the saints to know their role, to spread the gospel, confront the enemy of our souls, but also to help us see things from a heavenly perspective. And Lord, we thank you for the blood of Christ that continuously cleanses us from our sin and renews righteousness in us. Father, we thank you that you are so precious towards us, and that you have a plan and a purpose, and you want us to participate. Help us this week to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And if it's not of you, to punish it, put it out, to declare it dead by the death of Christ on the cross. We thank you and praise you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.